From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Brian Milady. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you to Open Line Thursday here on EWTN. Jack William is away today. He'll be back with us very soon. But I'm Tom Price. Very glad to be along with our Thursday host, Father Brian Milady. How are you, Padre?
Great, Tom. Hi, nice to see you.
Well, it's very good to see you, and I know that we have a lot of things to talk about in this coming hour. Let me give you those phone numbers one more time here, and that's 833-288-EWTN. It's a toll-free call, 833-288-3986. Or if you're listening outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code, and then 205-271-2985, or you can always shoot us an email. We're going to lead off with one of those in a few minutes, and that email address, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Kind of a big day today, right, Father? It is Ascension Thursday.
That it is, although in some places it's celebrated Sunday.
Uh-huh.
I think that the church transferred some of these. Remember Epiphany, they sort of did the same thing to Epiphany because they wanted to be sure that Catholics could attend Mass.
Understood.
And so they then get the liturgy. So, and so you'll even find, I've experienced it myself in this country, where you'll be in one diocese and it'll be on Thursday. And then, of course, you move to another diocese to say Sunday Mass and it's on Sunday. So you do it twice. But it's a beautiful, beautiful feast, and we need to think about what its purpose is. You remember, it begins, or ends, basically, with Men of Galilee. Why stand you looking up in heaven? This Christ that is gone from you will come again, the angels tell them. And before the Lord ascends into heaven, he gives them the Great Commission, which is to go and preach and to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Basically, the Ascension is the final revelation of Christ before he sends the Holy Spirit into our own souls and the souls of the apostles so that they understand it completely. He spent 40 days on earth after his resurrection trying to give us the fullness of what he was trying to teach while he was here before his crucifixion. But in the Ascension, after the 40 days, then he's lifted up. It's very interesting, very unclear what this exactly means. And he's lifted up to heaven himself in his body. And he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. But when he goes to heaven in his body, he basically is saying, you see, this is what it's all about. This is what you were created for. What you were created for is to glorify God, yes, by knowing him face to face in heaven, in your soul, but also at the end of time, that your body might participate in this. And so you could say that Christ from heaven beckons to us that to realize this is a place of pilgrimage, and that we're on a journey here, and we're not yet perfected. The only time we will be finally perfected, and this is true of the church too. You remember that the church has basically three experiences. The church, we call it militant, by which we mean that like a campaign, a military battle, we're in the middle of a battle in this world and to try to finish with victory. Then you have the church suffering, which are all the people in purgatory who are worthy of heaven but haven't resolved for their misdemeanor, their difficulties, their moral problems here on earth completely. Uh-huh. But then you have the church triumphant, which is the church in heaven. Now, of course, the only people there bodily now are Jesus and Mary. but they're beckoning to all of us that this is what the final completion really is. So God mounts his throne to shouts of joy, a blare of trumpets for the Lord is the watchword for this beautiful feast. And what's also interesting is that you remember that when the apostles received this angelic message, why stand ye looking up here? Then they go to Jerusalem, and it very pointedly remarks that with Mary, they prepare themselves by prayer, basically for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost. And this is, of course, the origin of the first novena, 9 days of prayer. This is the first novena.
Okay.
So on the Ascension, we basically have presented to us what perfected human nature, completed human nature, finally is, which gives the lie to all the kind of enlightenment philosophies that tend to suggest that you can be perfect here on earth, or we can find some solution to the problem of death by chemical life or cryogenesis or something like that. There is no solution to the problem of man until we actually see God in the face in heaven, and also we participate in that in our body. And Christ, who now we say reigns at the right hand of the Father, obviously God the Father doesn't have a right hand as such, but he reigns from a place of authority now, because all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him because of his passion. And so it's just a wonderful meditation to think about what is in store for us in the final experience, once we fall into the everlasting arms, which is basically death.
I was listening to the Sunrise Morning Show this morning, and Matt Swaim was on, and he was very excited. You could tell he was very excited about Ascension, and he referred to it as Jesus's going away party. And I just love the imagery of that.
Yes, but also it's interesting, the antiphon for Ascension, for the office, I used to almost weep over the Gregorian chant for this, is he won't leave us orphans.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he hasn't left us orphans, because he's gone to heaven to send the Spirit into our souls so that we might participate fully in him and with him. So it's true it's a going away party in a way, but remember, Christ is always present with us, even though he's not here in bodily form that we can see. Of course, in the Eucharist, the ascended body is present in the Eucharistic manner, in the manner of transubstantiation.
Beautiful. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mullady here on EWTN. Let me give you that phone number. It is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you have a question for Father Brian, he would like to take a swing at it, 833-288-EWTN. We have just a moment here before the break, so let me throw in a very quick email, Father, and that would be from Bethany. Is there any place we can point to as containing God's Word outside of Scripture? What say you, Father?
Well, in the formal sense of inspired, God's Word inspired, no. I mean, all Scripture is the inspired Word of God. It's the norm, giving the norm to our faith. Of course, in the Catholicism, as we know, tradition and Scripture are equal. You can't play off one against the other. For one thing, the only way we know what's in Scripture and inspired is through the Church's use of it. And also the preaching mission came before the writing mission. They wrote down what they preached, basically. But no, as far as the inspired Word of God is concerned, that's only in Holy Scripture, which has a privileged place and should be constantly read by us.
Yes, indeed. And one more here real quick in our last minute before the break, and that is from Roger. In the Catechism, what does it mean when it says that we can only pray to the Father through Jesus?
Oh, because when Christ takes flesh, he's sent by the Father to this world. And now, after his life and his crucifixion, etc., accepted, this sending, this mission, as the Father has sent me, so do I send you, which includes the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit. This can only be experienced now through the physical flesh of Christ. It's one of the reasons why we have to have the sacramental order. And it's another reason why these people that say, well, I can go direct to Jesus, I don't need any mediators. Well, then you don't need Jesus' body, because that's the primary mediator.
All right, very good. Well, we thank you, Roger and Bethany, for your emails. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Thursday or Father Milady in the subject line. In a moment, we're going to talk with Frank in Connecticut. There's a line with you right now, available for you at 833-288-EWTN for Open Line Thursday with Father Brian.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And it is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady. We do have a line with your name on it, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to the phones in just a second here. I want to tell you about a brand new book now available from EWTN Publishing, and it's called Web of Faith, A Curious Catholic's Answers to Theological Questions by Fathers Ken Brighenti and John Trigilio. They draw on their years of pastoral experience to compile a comprehensive list of the best questions ever asked of them, including, what about this? How to go to confession and how not to go to confession. That's a good one. What about this? Sacred Scripture's claims and mandates, and how to deal with family collapse. I'm afraid it does happen in many cases, and Father Ken and Father John have the answers for you. Do check out this great new book, Web of Faith, A Curious Catholic's Answers to Theological Questions. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Frank in Connecticut, listening on his Alexa device. Hey there, Frank. What's on your mind today?
Hello, Father. How are you?
Good, Frank. How about yourself?
Okay, good. I enjoy your show with Deacon Simmons. You on EWTN. You're a great pair. I love your show.
Yeah, the tag team, yeah.
There good. You go.
Yes, you're great. I hope they take more shows for you to do together. Okay, my question is, these politicians that push pro-abortion, pro-parenthood, why are some of the bishops not following the law, Canon Law 195, that some of them are, they will not refuse communion to politicians?
Well, actually, I think it's in the 900s of the canon. I was just reading about it from Raymond D'Souza in the Register. I think it's 915 or 916 that has to do with this. But whatever canon law is, what I would say is this. The issue at the moment that they're debating is whether we should have a national policy among the bishops about this and a consensus. The Holy See has gotten involved in this about Cardinal Ratzinger's letter, which was really quite clear about euthanasia and abortion, and also was quite clear about the fact that capital punishment and war don't fall under the same criteria, and there's a moral reason for that. But whatever is the case, the politicians now not only are having difficulties claiming themselves Catholic and yet approving abortion, and not just approving abortion, but funding abortion, and perhaps funding euthanasia. Also, the whole conscience business of our ability to resist, and conscience is being questioned and things like that. I mean, an individual bishop would have the right, of course, to excommunicate them. The conference's attitude, on the other hand, is something that's very difficult to develop. And because everybody has to be unanimous, for one thing. And it puts me in mind, oddly enough, of the situation in Thomas Becket's time 1,000 years ago. Because, you know, the whole of the English bishops were against him doing what he did with the king. And yet he did it. He suffered for it. He was in exile for it. And eventually when he came back and preached a sermon, still emphasizing the unity of the church and the freedom of the church, he was killed for it. But the bishop, the other bishops didn't come along totally. Because everybody has their own reasons for trying to encourage this. My personal opinion is, I like the quotation from The Man for All Seasons, the play about Thomas More.
Oh, yes.
Where Cardinal Wolsey says, how can you sacrifice your country's interests for the sake of your own private conscience? And he says, well, it's my opinion that when statesmen forsake their private conscience for the sake of their public duty, they leave their country on a short route to chaos. And more than that, it's scandalous to the laity, I think, to have people get away with saying that they're devout Catholics and yet completely undermining our faith on many, many levels, not just abortion. And further, it seems to me, too, that whether Rome supports this or not is another issue. They're not here, obviously, and they have their own reasons for doing things. But when we don't allow or support an individual bishop in his resistance, or better to say, proclamation of what the truth of our religion is, then we're doing a disservice to the laity and also to the person involved. I'm also have had some of the priests tell me, because we've discussed this, well, nobody would pay any attention anyway among the priests. Well, maybe not. Maybe they wouldn't refuse a person communion. And some bishop claims that this is to use the Eucharist as a weapon. It's not. It's basically to tell the truth and to avoid scandal. So my own personal opinion is, and remember, I'm nobody. I'm not a bishop or anything. But if nobody stands up and says, look, this just, it's totally not only illogical, but you can't claim that you're a devout Catholic. And it's one thing to say, I'm in charge of the country, I have to implement the law. But you could at least say you want to change the law and you think it's wrong. These people don't do that. They think they declare rights to abortion, rights. There are no rights to abortion. It's like rights to murder. So it would be nice if we could reach at least some kind of consensus in which at least certain individual bishops could do what they think in conscience they should do to proclaim what the truth of our religion is, to encourage not only the poor people who, I think they're poor politicians who do this for the sake of politics, but also for the rest of the laity to show what we really stand for.
Frank, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady here on EWTN. Let's go to Kevin now in Wichita, Kansas, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Kevin, what's on your mind today?
Well, thank you for taking my call.
Hi, Kevin.
My question, hi, how you doing?
Good.
Okay, my question is in regards to the Immaculate Conception. I know the Church claims that Mary was immaculately conceived, and that was the same state that Eve was in before the fall. But then after the fall, Eve was punished with great labor pain, I know the Bible says. And also, the
so
Church claims that the woman in the book of Revelation is Mary.
Right.
But the book of Revelation says that the woman gives birth in great pain. So I've never heard that part of it explained. So I was just wondering if you had something on that.
Well, the book of Revelation is talking about not only Jesus, but the church. And it has to do with the suffering of the church. Remember, because she meets the great dragon, who's the equivalent of the serpent in the book of Genesis. But basically, the doctrine is that Eve doesn't suffer any pain at all until she commits the sin. So part of her pain, and remember, Adam suffer. He works, but he works without sweat over his brow. Work isn't hard for him because the earth doesn't resist man's cultivation because man is not possessive and hasn't denied the Creator. But once man becomes possessive and denies the Creator, then the earth resists his attempt to have absolute mastery over things. In Eve's case, this is expressed in one of the beautiful aspects of woman, which is to be a mother. When she gives birth in pain, labor pains. Now, as you rightly pointed out, because Mary is immaculately conceived, she suffers in nothing natural. So it also states that she brought forth her child in joy. So the actual birth of Christ, the physical birth of Christ, was attended by joy and no suffering on Eve's part, Mary's part. But you remember that Mary does suffer in seven things, the seven sorrows, all of which are connected with the ministry of her son, because she suffers with him on the cross and all those things, but they're moral sufferings. So the book of Revelation image, which I think you're talking about Revelation 11, the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, with the crown of 12 stars, that image would reflect the moral birth of moral of suffering and mission of Christ, especially as lived in us, his members now, as members of the church.
Okay. Hey, Kevin, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Erica in Oregon, listening on the Great Modern Day Radio. Erica, what's on your mind today?
Hi there, Father. I was given a gift, David Frenet, F-R-E-N-E-T-T-E, cassette on CD, actually, on centering prayer meditations. I don't know anything about him, but it does say that he was a friend and advisor of Father Thomas Keating. Do you know anything about this?
Yes, I do, in fact. Centering prayer was an attempt to introduce Eastern meditation techniques into Western spirituality. I don't think it's a good thing, because it basically has to do with trying by design, by your will, to blank out your brain, basically, and create a kind of space there, really, I suppose you could say. Now, and Thomas Keating was a Trappist monk, and he was one of the principal proponents of it. In some quarters, I'm not at all, it has to do with things like, you know, the lotus positions and the yoga postures and all that business. I don't think contemplative prayer is like that. I don't think you can produce it as a product. I don't think you can do some breathing exercises and produce it. If you mean that you want to relax your inner life and silence things to listen to God, then I think it would be fine. But I think it means more than that. And you can't by design drive all the thoughts out of your mind and claim that that's the same as sort of the dark night of the soul or the what the Carmelite mystics describe as resting in God. It bears a superficial resemblance to that, but it's not the same. So I would not recommend it myself.
Okay. Erica, thank you so much for your call. In a moment, we're going to talk with Kimberly in Arizona, Anthony in Spokane, Washington, and there's a line with your name on it right now. You know, the name of the show is Open Line. I mean, really. Open Line for you right now with Father Brian Milady at 833-288-EWTN. Open Line Thursday with Father Brian. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN for Father Brian Milady, 833-288-3986. Here is Kimberly in Arizona now, listening on Sirius 130. Hey, Kimberly, what's on your mind today?
Hello, gentlemen. Father Brian, I got a question for you. I have a dear friend that I love, and she has horrible religiosity and scrupulosity. And I've offered many recommendations to her. I know that she also goes to weekly meetings with the priest to help her. And I don't know what I can do as a friend besides, you know, offering Bible studies. I offer Scott Hahn stuff to her, David Andrews stuff to her. And she just says, you know, I understand the Protestant version, so, you know, I'm one foot in Protestantism, sorry, I can't talk, and one foot in Catholicism. So it just everything is about religion, and, oh, the, you know, we're going to get raptured, and I'm like, you know, the Catholic Church doesn't even teach that. So how can you help me?
I would say that scrupulosity especially is a very difficult problem. I have a priest friend who's extremely scrupulous. And, oh, you have no idea what they go through. My best advice is to just listen and be sympathetic. And if you think you can help the situation, just say, but that really isn't true. Try to, if you know the answer, just say, this is what it actually is. Once a person becomes scrupulous, I knew a brother in a community that used to go to confession to priest after priest after priest after priest, and everyone would tell him that he wasn't committing any sins to just leave, but he didn't believe them. So he just went to the next one and the next one and the next one.
Wow.
It's very, very hard once it strikes a person to help them. But to just be sympathetic and to say, well, I don't think that's true. Now, she may not accept it, but at least you've said, you know, you're trying to be sympathetic to help her, yeah.
Kimberly, thanks so much for your call. Father, is this something that is new, something that is unique to our era, or has this been going on since, like, forever?
It's been going on forever. There are souls that are afflicted with intense scrupulosity in the history of the church. And unfortunately, God's gotten them out of it. But there's no solution to it, really, because they don't trust anybody but themselves.
Yeah.
And then they don't trust themselves either. I knew another brother. He thought, his opinion was, if he thought about a sin, he committed it.
Ooh.
So in other words, if he watched a program on murder, that he committed murder. And it reached the point where at Mass, he went up at the offertory and asked the priest if he could go to communion because he thought about it. That thought had come into his mind.
Wow.
No, it's when people are afflicted with it, it's very, very difficult.
Very tough.
Yeah.
Kimberly, thanks for being a good friend to your friend there in Arizona. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady, and we have one line open right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Anthony in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, a first-time caller. Anthony, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thank you. I was listening last hour, and a lady called in about a fiancé coming back from the east side, and he had learned about Judaism and would like her to join him, and she had a question about changing faiths. I liked the answer about what she would be giving up, the truths that she has. And then he talked about her baptism and then the marriage that they would have if he was a different faith, but then the authority. So it's a question about authority, and it just sparked a question in my mind about authority and how important it is and how to trace authority. I don't know if you can answer the whole question here, but maybe you could direct me where I could do research. I'm intrigued with authority, how bishops, pastors receive their authority, where they get it from, and how we can line it back to Christ, like where authority came from and how it's given.
Okay. Very good. Thanks.
Well, if you really want a general treatment of authority in society, with some specifics about the church, you could always read my book, Christian Social Order.
Ah.
And I also have a book on the council document on the church that talks about authority in the church. Look, you can't have a human society without authority. because you have a bunch of human wills that are all supposed to be centered on one particular goal. It's like rowing a boat. I mean, if you have everybody get in this boat and you have five people or six people rowing, and you say, okay, there's no authority, just row wherever you want, et cetera, everybody's going to conflict with each other. Mm-hmm. The oars are, they're not going to go anywhere. They're not going to do anything. So God himself is the author of all authority because he always works through secondary causes. And in human society, in morals, the secondary causes are authorities. In nature, God acts through secondary agents. Like he doesn't heat fire water directly, he uses fire. But in nature, the strongest or the most powerful is the form are what governs the weaker. Not in morals. In morals, it's the stronger according to the common good. Now, what's the common good of the church as opposed to the state or the family? Those are the three natural communities that all of us are in, one supernatural, two natural. The common good of the church is the glorification of God in Christ. So obviously this is a goal that human beings can attain on their own, and they have to receive it from God. Since they have to receive it from God, God himself institutes the authorities that will guide and direct the community to this. In the Old Testament, they were the priest, the prophet, and the king. They were all three authorities, all of which were absolutely necessary for the governance of Israel, which was the commonwealth or people of God. But in the New Testament, the offices of priest, prophet, and king are all united in Jesus. And then Jesus determines as his ministers those who will carry out those offices with regard to the sanctification of the faithful so that they can go to heaven and give glory to God in Christ. So that's why he says, full authority on earth has been given, on heaven and earth has been given to me. And he commissions the apostles with it because the apostles are the primary authorities. The bishops are the successors of the apostles. And the priests only act as authorities as officers of the bishop. So this was reflected very much. In a story, it's not really true, it's historically, but the early church, when they composed the Apostles' Creed, stated that on Pentecost Sunday, when the Spirit moved on the apostles, there are 12 articles in the Apostles' Creed, that each one stood up and uttered one of the 12 articles, to show that the apostolic faith, as commissioned by Christ, by those followers that were closest to him while he was on earth, that all the things that we're doing all has to do with our connection to the apostles as our earthly authorities. And we also, as human beings, need physical things, physical authorities. And so the hierarchical church is proper to this world, not to the next world. There won't be any, you know, bishops and cardinals and popes and all that stuff in the next world. But in this life, we do need physical authorities because every society needs an authority.
Sure, sure. All right. Anthony, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Don now, right here in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 1480. Hey, Don, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. A Pentecostal preacher denied the true presence, of course, on these two premises. Is that Jesus on Holy Thursday at the Last Supper said, "Do this in memory of me," so it was a memorial. And secondly, that the Holy Thursday preceded Good Friday and the crucifixion. So my question is, the relationship between Holy Thursday, the Last Supper, and the crucifixion.
All right, well, I will recommend to you Scott Hahn's book, The Fourth Cup, on this.
Oh, yeah.
Because as a Protestant minister, he had great difficulty, because they all think the same thing about this, that he was having great difficulty with the statement of Christ, "It is finished." And he couldn't get anybody to explain to him what the "it" referred to. Well, the "it" refers to what was begun at the Last Supper. And all Catholic accounts of the Passion begin at the Last Supper. all Protestant accounts of the Passion begin in the agony of the garden. Because when Christ says, this is my body, and this is my blood, and he separately constitutes the elements, that looks forward to this sacrificial meal only being completed when he dies on the cross and says it is finished. But it's an excellent book, and has full of sources regarding the Jewish Passover meal and how, remember now, the Lord's Last Supper differs from the Jewish Passover meal. And one of the differences has to do with this so-called fourth cup. So it's the cup of suffering that Christ has to drink. And that's what's finished when he thirsts on the cross.
Yeah. Very good. Hey, thank you so much for your call, Don. Appreciate hearing from you right here in Birmingham. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady here on EWTN. Later today on EWTN, it'll be the world over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, Cardinal Gerhard Mueller, the former prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith at the Vatican. Also, George Weigel, theologian and author of Not Forgotten. They'll be addressing that controversy over same-sex blessings in the Catholic Church in Germany and the Vatican's new letter to the U.S. bishops regarding the treatment of Holy Communion and pro-abortion Catholic politicians. Also on tonight's program, Bishop Robert Vasa of Santa Rosa, California, and the interim advisor to the Catholic Medical Association. He'll be examining the Biden administration's redefinition of sex as, quote, sexual orientation and gender ideology, and how the new terminology may affect Catholic hospitals and health care. There's certainly a lot on the line, so check it out tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern, on EWTN radio and television. Back to the phones now for Greg in Ohio, listening on the Blowtorch St. Gabriel Radio, a first-time caller. Hello, Greg. What's on your mind today?
Hello, and I want to thank you and Father Brian Milady for taking my call. And my question is one, actually, that's specifically tied to the significance of today's date in church history. Not only are we celebrating the memorial of Our Lady of Fatima, but it's also the 40th anniversary of the assassination attempt on St. John Paul II.
Mm.
And what's kind of interesting is that even within days of the passing and the death of St. John Paul II, Catholics were actually attributing the name St. John Paul the Great to him. His role and impact on church history as well as world history was that significant. What would be the process for the Catholic Church to introduce the petition to have the title St. John Paul II being St. John Paul the Great formally introduced into the annals of church history?
Okay.
Well, there is none.
Oh, okay.
It's mostly by popular acclamation, say. So, actually, there have only been two other popes in history that have been called the Great, and that would be Leo the Great and Gregory the Great. But there is no formal declaration. It's not a formal title or a legalistic title or something like that. It just has to do with the fact that people recognize, as you say, certain pontiffs having a great deal of influence over history or reform or doctrine or something like that. And so they begin to call the Pope the Great. I can tell you that I first heard John Paul II called the Great, in like 1990.
Really?
Yeah. And these were by people, of course, who liked Poland.
Sure.
They were very much into that. And but the church has, you know, accepted that because obviously at his death there was such a great outpouring of the whole world.
Oh yeah,
that it was fitting that they should call him that.
All right,
but it's not a formal title. You wouldn't be doing anything wrong if you didn't call him that. But it's something that helps to add to the fact that at least the church has a very positive image. Sometimes, with some people.
Yeah, definitely. Greg, thank you so much for your call. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian here on EWTN. Let's go to Cameron now. Cameron is in Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, a first-time caller. Hello, Cameron. What's on your mind today?
Hey, Father. Thank you for accepting my call. I'm a Protestant, and I just came to Christ about a year ago. November 7th was my baptism. And Catholics have always been in my life, from Boy Scouts and school. And I have a curiosity, and something has been weighing on my heart. And I would just like, and I've heard so many different reasons why I should be Catholic. But I would just ask you that question too, like, why Catholic out of all the other denominations?
Well, because we're true.
Yep, that's a good start. Yeah.
Look, Catholicism is not a denomination. The whole concept of denomination only occurred in the Protestant Reformation. If you read church history, Cardinal Newman was actually finally converted from reading the history of the early councils. You will discover that the church is in continuity with that, the Catholic Church. In the 16th century, because of various corruptions of the Catholic Church, and also because of other issues, some people decide basically to found their own church. Henry VIII, for example, even Prince Charles has stated that he started this church to justify his divorce practices. And the unity of the church was lost almost immediately into this business of the denominations, of which there are thousands now in the Protestant churches. Because in about 1560, the Catholic Church, of course, decided to call an ecumenical council to deal with the Protestant Reformation, called the Council of Trent. Well, it lasted over 30 years, and it was because of the political situation. Actually, there was a plague in Trent for a while. We understand that, with quarantines and lockdowns and stuff.
Uh-huh.
The council was compromised in some ways. It had to meet over a long period of time. But when it was called, Archbishop Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was a Protestant, wanted to call a pan-Protestant council. The sad thing is that he couldn't get any of the reformers even to agree to a place to meet.
Wow.
Because they'd the church had already been divided.
Mm-hmm.
So regardless, sometimes we have great popes, sometimes we have good popes, sometimes we have not so good popes. But at least we have an authority that can unify us as a group, which is not true of the Protestants.
Yeah.
Even in their own denomination, if we decide to have union with the Episcopalians tomorrow, the Anglicans, the Archbishop of Canterbury can say, well, we're going back to Rome. That wouldn't bind any Protestants at all. They could go if they wanted to or not, because everything is open to personal interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, but the whole fleshly aspect of our religion was denied in Protestantism. Adolf von Harnack, the famous Lutheran historian, said that Luther's biggest protest was over sacramentalism. Mm. And even though he denied the efficacy of the sacraments, because he could find it in the Scripture, because remember, he didn't feel called upon to be logical, he kept two, baptism and Eucharist. But what they mean isn't clear. So Lutherans, as you know, have this confirmation thing, which is supposed to be your adult acceptance of infant baptism, because they're not really clear what happens to you at infant baptism totally.
Mm.
But I would say, just for the unity of faith and, for the unity of universality, and because you have a body,
yeah,
you should become Catholic.
Cameron, thank you so much for your call, and we hope that your search continues this way. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian. Father, I got a really tough one here. This is from Alex in India, watching us on YouTube today. He says, Father, I lost my wife to COVID 4 days ago. I did get a chance to apply holy oil and do a basic prayer with her. I also had tested positive. Is my prayer and applying of the holy oil, could this be considered as a last sacrament, and is it valid?
Oh, yeah. Well, it wouldn't be considered extra unction, no, because only a priest can do that, for
I
one
see.
Thing,
and okay.
Because it involves the forgiveness of sins,
uh-huh.
among other things. But the fact that you did it, I'm sure it's beneficial both for you and for her. And it could be considered like a final blessing. and prayer to God for the repose of her soul,
sure.
and to help you too. I don't think it was useless. I think it was a wonderful thing that you did it, but it would not be the same as anointing. No.
Okay. All right. Alex, we're very sorry for your loss, and we'll certainly keep you and your wife in our prayers. Back to the phones right now. Here is Michael in Crystal Lake, Illinois, listening on WSFI, a first-time caller. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon, Father Melody and Tom. Thank you for taking my call. My question is in regard to the difficulty we're having in Germany right now and the potential of a schismatic situation looming on the horizon. God forbid that that should happen, but if it would, what would happen to all of those priests in Germany that totally disagree with the direction that these wayward bishops are taking? Because my understanding is that a priest is subservient to his bishop and needs to follow the direction of their bishop. And if they refuse to do that, what would become of those priests?
Oh, well, yeah, but that presumes the bishop is following Christ and mm-hmm. the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
When the bishops are in schism, the priests are absolved from obedience to them. They'd be put under another bishop. And really, if they're in schism, the Vatican should appoint other bishops for those sees eventually. No, you can't have it both ways. Although some people tried to. I remember back in the days of the strange liturgical nonsense that we went through, one of our priests was ordered by an official from Rome to conform to a liturgical aberration. So he said, no, I won't. He said, well, you owe me obedience. He said, well, let me get this straight now. I have to obey you, but you don't have to obey the Pope?
Ooh.
How does that work anyway?
Ooh. Ooh.
If you don't have to obey the Pope, why do I have to obey you? And that's the ultimate issue between everybody who goes into schism. You know, if you're not obedient to your higher authorities, what does that say about our necessity of being obedient to you?
Yeah.
We're basically absolved from that.
Mm-hmm.
So whether or not they replace these people or not, I try to get them to come back to communion. In communion with Rome is a difficult point. And, of course, politics are always involved in other things that we have no control over, in a way, us, ourselves. But I believe the German church is formally in schism after they made all those marriages in defiance of Rome. Now, what should happen is somehow we should try to get the German state to do away with the Concordat toward them so that they don't get state salaries. And believe me, if they had to start earning their living, things would be very different.
Mm, wow.
But they think they have all this independence. And I don't know, the Germans have been causing trouble for 200 years. And I'm always reminded of the punishment in Gilbert and Sullivan for the long-winded preacher
uh-huh.
in the Mikado.
Uh-huh.
They'll listen to sermons by mystical Germans who'll preach from 10 to 6.
Great so, stuff, yeah.
Wow. Yeah, but no, those priests would be absolved from obedience to their bishop.
Okay.
If their bishop himself is in disobedience, at least in those matters in which he's in disobedience.
Michael, thank you so much for your call. We have time for one quick one from Mike in Columbus, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Mike, about 60 seconds here. What's on your mind?
Yes, from last week, you said we could pray and do works for those in purgatory, and it's a passive punishment, so nothing they can do for themselves, but can they still intercede for us?
Well, that's a question, and some people think yes, and some people think it's not fitting. I really don't know the answer to that. What I would say is that they're supposed to be concentrated on all their passive suffering, so you can pray to them if you want. It's not quite the same as praying to the saints who have no suffering anymore. But we're all in a communion of love, and I don't think it would hurt. On the other hand, people think it would be distractive of them from their passive purgation to ask them to intercede for us. Frankly, I don't know the answer other than that.
All right. There you go, Mike. Thank you so much for your call. Father, we are flat out of time. Could you leave us with your blessing, please?
May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our fantastic crew, I'm Tom Price, along with our producer, Michael McCall, and everybody else working here behind the scenes. And we just want to thank you for listening to Open Line Thursday today. Don't forget, tomorrow at the same time, it is Open Line Friday with our Vice President for Theology, Colin Donovan, discussing all things theological. Have a wonderful day, and God bless. See you then on EWTN.